Please turn with me in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read just a short passage from verse 25 to chapter 6 and verse 5. Galatians 5. Verse 25, it's on page 1173 in our church Bibles. Our theme this morning is how to treat one another in church. And that is really a summary of these verses. So let's read these verses together now. Galatians 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own load. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Some commentators are not really very sure how this part of Galatians fits together. And some of them even go so far as to say that it's just a collection of random individual sayings, and they don't really have any central theme that ties them together. But I'm not sure that that's right. It seems to me that Paul is concerned here to teach the Galatians what it means to live by the Spirit. That's been his theme throughout the second half of chapter 5, and he restates it then in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Some Christians, of course, have very strange and unbalanced and unbiblical ideas about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some say that the mark of being filled by the Spirit is that you speak in strange, unknown languages, or that you break out in hysterical laughter, or that you lose yourself in an ecstasy of worship. But here the Apostle Paul explains that living by the Spirit has profound implications for how we treat one another in this congregation. And that's really the theme from chapter 5, verse 13, right through to chapter 6, verse 10. And given that that's the theme that Paul is talking about, it's not surprising then to find several of these one another statements that we're thinking about in our morning services. And I want us to look at two of them as we find them in our passage this morning. Here Paul gives us, first of all, the negative, how we are not to treat one another in church, and then the positive, how we should treat one another in the church. So first of all, in verse 26 of chapter 5, how not to treat one another. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There are two things there that we are specifically told not to do to one another. And both of them, we're told, come from the same root, conceit. And this word conceit, we could translate it empty glory. It describes someone who has an opinion of themselves that is empty or false. This is someone who thinks too much of themselves, who thinks that they are more important than they really are. And Paul warns us here that that kind of attitude will poison your relationship with other people. In fact, he shows us in this verse that conceit works itself out in one of two different ways. First of all, it can result in provoking one another. Conceit can lead to provoking one another. And the word that's translated provoking here is a difficult word. It's the only time that it's used in the whole of the New Testament. It has the sense of challenging someone to a contest. Paul is thinking of that situation where someone is convinced that they are superior and they are just itching for an opportunity to prove it and to show it to other people. You see this kind of thing in the school playground all the time, don't you? Here's the bully who is conceited with the idea that he is the top dog and he wants everyone to know that he is the strongest and the most important. And so he goes around the place provoking fights to show that he is the strongest. If only we grew out of that attitude when we left the school playground. Because Paul says here in this verse that you see this kind of thing in the churches, tragically. People who are convinced of their superiority in one way or another to other people in the congregation. And they always, worse, they always seem to be looking for opportunities to show it, to prove that they are superior in whatever way they think. There are all sorts of different ways that we can do this, because we're all conceited in different ways. For some people, the temptation is to think that they are superior in their work, that their job is more important than anyone else's job, that they're more diligent, that they're more successful and more accomplished than other people in the congregation. And they perhaps provoke other people by trying to prove how hardworking they are, and always talking about how successful and how accomplished they are and what big important things they're always involved in. Other people perhaps pride themselves on being educationally superior. They're cleverer than other people, and they want to provoke arguments so that they can show off their knowledge and their understanding. For other people, they're conceited because of their popularity, or because they're in the know. They're always in the loop. They always seem to know everything that's going on. And they provoke other people by just in very subtle ways showing that they always know what's going on. You can't tell these people anything. They always knew it already. Or perhaps it's ability at sport. Whatever the issue, the attitude is, I'm better than you and I'm going to prove it. I'm going to make sure everybody knows that I'm better. Or maybe it's not even for ourselves, but we can have this attitude about our children, provoking one another by trying to show that our children are better than anybody else's children, that they're more obedient children, that they're more accomplished children, that they're cleverer than anybody else's children, provoking one another. Paul says the church is not a place for competition. It's not about jockeying for the top spot. And if we find we're falling into this kind of attitude, we need to stop. We need to recognize that it comes from conceit, that this is an unacceptable way to treat one another in the church. Other people in the church are not foils for our genius. They're not straight men for our brilliant humor. They're brothers and sisters to be respected and cherished. So that's one way that conceit works itself out, by provoking one another. But then Paul says there's another direction that this can lead in, and that is envying one another. Conceit can lead to envying one another. This comes from conceit as well, but it's conceit that works out in a different way. Because in this case, we recognize that someone else is better than us in some way. We're not saying that we are better, that we are more accomplished. This time, we recognize that somebody else is better than us. They're more gifted intellectually. They're more talented physically. They're more competent socially. But instead of being glad for them, instead of rejoicing with them, instead of giving thanks to God for their gifts, our conceit makes us resent them and envy their ability and envy their popularity and envy their circumstances. In our conceit, in our false opinion of ourselves, we feel we ought to have what they have, that we ought to be admired the way that they're being admired. So conceit can lead in either of these two directions. And if we were to take time to analyse all the different kinds of relationship problems that we find in the church, you could probably trace the roots back to conceit and feelings of either inferiority or superiority. And Paul says all these things are completely out of place in the church. And each of us needs to take a moment today at some point to try to identify our own tendency. What is your personal danger? What is the temptation that you are especially prone to? Are you tempted towards feelings of superiority? Is that how conceit works itself out in your case? In what areas are you most inclined to feel superior? Identify it and be on your guard against it so that you don't provoke your brothers and sisters in the church. Or is your temptation towards feelings of envy? Is that how conceit manifests itself in your case? Feelings of inferiority that make you struggle with envy. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The first fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in verse 22 is love. Christians who are filled with the Spirit love one another. They treat one another very differently. And the Spirit enables us to see our own sins and our own conceit and our own failures, and also to recognize the worth and the value of other people, so that we regard them, as we were thinking some weeks ago, as more important, more significant than ourselves. Relationships within the church are not governed by rivalry, but by humble service. We don't go around the place thinking, I'm better than you and I'm going to prove it. We don't go around the place saying, you're better than I am and I resent it. Instead, we look at one another and we say, you are a person who matters immensely to me in your own right. And it's my joy and it's my privilege to love you and to serve you. How not to treat one another in church. And that leads us then on to the positive. How does this desire to serve one another and treat one another properly, how does that work out in practice? And so in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6, how to treat one another. And the general principle underlying all that Paul says in these five verses is found in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Here is the right way for Christians to relate to one another in the church. Not by provoking one another, not by envying one another, but by helping and serving and supporting one another. The word "one another" is in a very emphatic position here in this verse. Paul is stressing the importance of putting one another first. Don't worry about your own burdens. Focus on the burdens of one another. It's the exact opposite of conceited self-interest, isn't it? And that's underlined, in fact, even further by the second half of verse 2, where Paul says, "And so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, what is the law of Christ here? There are lots of different suggestions, but perhaps the best way to understand it is to take it as a reference to that new commandment of Jesus in John 13, where he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." And that's actually very close to what Paul has just said in chapter 5, verse 14. He says there, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Galatians, Paul is writing to deal with a problem that has been caused by Jewish Christians who are saying it's not enough, or by Jews rather, who are saying it's not enough to believe in Jesus to be saved. You have to keep the whole law of Moses as well, and especially circumcision. He's writing to people who are preoccupied with the law. And it's as if he's saying here, you want a law to keep? Well, here's the one law that really matters. Love one another. And show that love for one another by bearing one another's burdens. That's how you fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what kinds of burdens does Paul have in mind here? Well, some commentators argue that he is talking exclusively about financial burdens. And that is certainly part of it. The word "burden" here is used half the time by the Apostle Paul to refer to debt. And the verb "to bear" is often used to describe paying off someone else's debt. Now, I think it's going too far to say that that's the only kind of burden that Paul is talking about, but certainly bearing one another's burdens includes their financial burdens. And that's something that the rest of the New Testament has a great deal to say. If you see a fellow Christian who is in real financial need, we have an obligation to shoulder some of that burden, individually and as a congregation. That's one of the reasons that God gives deacons to the church, to bear the financial burdens of those who are in real need. Christians shouldn't have to worry about extreme poverty, because God provides for our needs as other believers bear our burdens. So it certainly includes financial burdens. But it's clear, I think, that Paul is not thinking just about money, because he gives an example of burden bearing in verse 1. He talks about bearing the burden of helping another Christian who falls into sin. This is the burden of sin, or the burden of guilt. Paul imagines a situation where you discover another Christian in your church who is committing a sin. What should you do about that? Gossip about it? Wait till you hear what so-and-so's got up to. Oh, wait till you hear the mess that so-and-so has got herself into. No, that's not the way to deal with it. Do you just turn a blind eye and ignore it? Do you say, well, it's none of my business. That's for the elders to look after. Nothing to do with me. No, that's not right either, because that is being like Cain, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper, he asked. And the answer to that question is emphatically, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Of course you're your brother's keeper. Bear one another's burdens, God says. So what are you to do? How do you help bear this burden of a Christian who has fallen into sin? Well, Paul says you are to restore him. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The word is used of mending a fractured bone. It's used of mending fishing nets that have become torn, useless. And that's what we're meant to do when we see another Christian who has fallen into sin with a wayward brother or sister. We're to go to them and we're to try to restore them. We're to talk to them about their sin, to confront them about their sin. We're to do it, Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness. It's another one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? It's a mark of the spiritual person. We're not to go in thundering and ranting and shouting and fuming, but rather lovingly, gently, we're to appeal to them and exhort them to stop doing what they're doing and to come back to obedience again. This isn't a sin, it seems, that they have deliberately and maliciously planned. Look at the way Paul describes it. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, they've been caught in this transgression. You could almost translate it, they've been caught off guard, caught unawares. If you're walking along the Newton Abbey Way with your children and one of the children twists their ankle on an uneven path and falls and hurts herself, you don't run up and scream at them and lambast them for being so careless and say, what a stupid little girl, what a stupid little boy you are. What did you do that for? They didn't really mean to do it. They weren't trying to do it. No, you rush over and gently help them to their feet again. It's that kind of picture here. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Because the devil has laid all kinds of traps and snares for us along our path, on every side. And whenever we see a brother or a sister fall into one of these traps, we need to rush quickly to help them. Just as you would rush to help someone who was staggering through the door of the church carrying a heavy load. We don't restore them by being judgmental or by being critical or by being harsh. In a spirit of gentleness, with pity and with compassion. That's what it means. That's part of what it means to bear one another's burdens. And so if you're one of those people this morning and you feel as if you're being sucked down into the mire of temptation and sin, talk to a Christian friend, someone you trust, who can bear that burden of your sin and your guilt with you, someone that you will be accountable to, someone who will ask you on a regular basis with a spirit of gentleness, how are you getting on with that sin that we talked about? Someone that you know will pray for you and with you, someone that can give you good, sound biblical advice. Bear one another's burdens, financial burdens, burdens of sin and temptation and guilt. And let me mention thirdly, just as an example, the burden of loneliness. Bear one another's burdens. Loneliness is a burden that is very easily relieved. All you have to do to bear the burden of loneliness with someone is to visit them. That's all it takes, a little bit of time. It doesn't cost very much at all. And I know that some of you in this congregation are fantastic at visiting the lonely in the congregation. But friends, let's not leave it to the faithful few. One or two or three people visiting every couple of months helps a little bit. But 10 or 15 people visiting every couple of months will help a huge amount and make a great difference. And there are people in our congregation who are lonely. We don't even need to look beyond the doors of our congregation. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look beyond the doors of our congregation, but it's particularly one another in the church that we are to help and care for. Are you in a position to help bear the burden of someone's loneliness. Financial burdens, burdens of sin and temptation, burden of loneliness. Many, many kinds of burdens. Let's think intelligently. Let's look around our congregation. Let's try to imagine what kinds of burdens people might be facing. And then let's hear what God the Lord would say to us. Bear one another's burdens. And of course, what is needed before any of these burdens can be carried is openness and closeness between the members of a church. We can't bear burdens that we don't know about. Let me just mention as we close two hindrances to bearing one another's burdens. The first hindrance is our own pride. Our own pride gets in the way, doesn't it? Not many of us find it easy to ask for help because we're proud. Most of us probably are much better at giving help than we are at accepting it. But we need to recognize that very often it is our sinful pride and conceit that stops us from asking one another for help. I'm not minimizing how hard this can be. It's very hard to talk to someone about financial difficulties that you might be in. It's very embarrassing. We're ashamed to own up to certain sins that are pulling us down. It hurts our pride to admit that there's something that we don't understand and that we need to ask our peers for help. And if you're used to working at a problem and coping with problems for years, it's not surprising that it doesn't come easily and naturally then to ask someone for help and to say, I just can't carry this by myself. Will you please help me? In Northern Ireland, the motto of many people is grin and bear it. Don't ever want to be seen to be complaining. We may not be complaining, but we don't want anyone even to think that we could be complaining. Don't tell anybody your problems. Don't let yourself be vulnerable. Don't let yourself appear weak in any way. And the result of that is that we can get eaten away then by our problems until it's too late for anyone to help us. There's a famous story from Greek history about a Spartan boy who stole a fox and hid it under his cloak. And the fox then started to eat away at the boy. And rather than let it out and show everybody that he had stolen it, the boy preferred to keep it hidden. And he was eaten to death by this fox in the end. Now that certainly shows tremendous fortitude. I can well believe that of a Spartan boy. Tremendous courage, but monumentally stupid. A stupid thing to do. And yet that is what we are often like. We put a good face on things the moment we step outside the door of the house. And we pretend to everybody else that all is well. And the whole time our hearts are breaking and our backs are breaking under the weight of these huge burdens that we're carrying that we won't tell anybody about. It may be brave, but it's not Christian. It's not Christian. We're called to bear one another's burdens. And that means sharing our burdens with one another. Now, I'm not saying that every little problem that turns up, we run off and we look for somebody to help us. The Bible talks here about burdens. The word means a heavy load that is likely to crush the person who's carrying it. These are loads that you're not meant to try and carry by yourself. Loads that are too much for us on our own. Burdens are meant to be shared. And there's a beautiful balance and symmetry in this command, isn't there? It's not that there's a little group of weaklings over here. Well, I should be careful where I point, I suppose. It's not that there's a little group of weaklings in the church over here who need to be carried by everybody else who's strong. No, we all have burdens. And we all need help. Everyone needs everyone else. You help me with my burdens and I will try and help you with your burdens. That's the way the church is meant to function, God says. Bear one another's burdens. It's a mutual thing. It works both ways. And when we refuse to accept help, and when we refuse to give help, we're throwing a great big spanner into God's machinery in the church. Our own pride stops us from bearing one another's burdens. And then the other hindrance is the pride of others. Our own pride can stop us, but then the pride of others can stop us as well. Here's another reason for our reluctance to share our burdens. We're worried, rightly or wrongly, that if we shared our problems, if we were to spell out what it was that we were struggling with, that people would look down on us with a judgmental, critical spirit. And there were obviously people like this in Galatia, because Paul speaks to them in verses 3, 4 and 5. There were some of these Galatians, they were too big for their boots, they looked down on everybody else, and Paul bursts the bubble of their pride in these verses. Verse 3, he says, "You think you're something. Some of you think that you are something, but you're actually nothing. You're deceiving yourself." Verse 4, what he's really saying here is something like this: take a good, hard, honest look at yourself before you start condemning your brother or your sister because of their burdens. And that then explains verse 5, which maybe sounds a bit like a contradiction of verse 2 at first sight. Verse 5 says, "For each will have to bear his own load." That's a kind of proverb. Paul is saying it to the people who are too proud to help bear the burdens of others. He's really saying something like this: each of us has enough sin and faults of our own to criticize without criticizing anybody else's. We need to get rid of that kind of judgmental spirit that infects the church and stops people from sharing their burdens with one another. And in a church the size of our congregation, we need to work at developing this kind of openness more and more. We're going to see this again and again with these one another's. You need to know each other well. You need to be close to one another. An hour a week, 2 hours a week, that is not enough. Sitting in a pew across the hall from somebody, that is not enough to foster the kind of openness and trust and love that is needed to put this kind of commandment into practice. We need to know one another well enough and care for one another deeply enough to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How not to treat one another in church. Don't be conceited, provoking and envying one another. And how we are to treat one another by bearing one another's burdens. And just by way of motivation, let me say this in closing. When we bear one another's burdens, we are being like God himself. Because God in Christ is the ultimate burden bearer. Going to be singing in a moment from Psalm 55. "Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you." You can't ever say that bearing the burdens of other people is beneath your dignity. You can't say that it's not for you, because the Almighty God of heaven did it and still does it. Are we really going to dare to refuse to bear the burden of a fellow Christian because it's inconvenient, or because it's messy or difficult or costly? When the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the heaviest and the most unappealing burden imaginable and carried it for us. As Isaiah puts it, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore it all away at the cross." So bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Amen. Our Father, again, we give you our praise and our worship for all of the beauty and the glory of your perfections and characteristics. We praise you especially this morning that you are the one who bears the burden of your people. We thank you, Father, that in Christ you have borne away our sin and our guilt. We pray, Heavenly Father, that anyone who still carries their own guilt upon their soul would this day cry to you and receive forgiveness and salvation, and that Jesus Christ would bear away their sin also. And Father, we commit to you once again the many burdens of this congregation. Some of them we know, many of them we don't know anything about, but you know them, O Lord, and we pray that you will give strength to uphold your people. We pray that as we become aware of burdens, that you will give us the grace to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ and bring glory to you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.